The day of Pentecost was just recently passed, and we heard a fair amount from the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. The professing Christian world stresses the name of Jesus and its power, sometimes almost to the exclusion of the message Jesus brought, which was the kingdom of God. The Church of God, sometimes in the past, emphasized the kingdom of God, almost to the exclusion of talking about Jesus. But today, we're going to try to get a biblical balance. We're going to see that the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ is very important in the book of Acts. Today, I want to have almost like a Bible study where we're going to go over as many chapters in the book of Acts as we can. We're going to try to understand why the book was written, various lessons and doctrines that we can learn that apply to us as the spiritual descendants of the New Testament church. And as I said, we'll see the name of Jesus was important to the New Testament church. So I'm very appreciative of the sermonette we just heard about the name of God. So first, let's get some background. And again, I urge you to, if you have any questions about the presentation about the book of Acts, I'll try to finish the book of Acts in the next sermon that I give, and hopefully we'll have a time after services we can ask questions and have questions and answers and so forth. So but note any questions that you may have, and we can bring them up hopefully in the future. Some background. The book of Acts follows on from the Gospel of Luke. Some people say it could be considered Luke 2 in that sense, and the reader is assumed to know the facts given in the Gospel of Luke that find expression in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, says the apostles preached the resurrection of the dead in the temple, which was controlled by the Sadducees. We see in Luke 20, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so when somebody was preaching in the temple, they controlled a doctrine they didn't like, that made them mad, and that brought opposition. Scholars say that the book of Acts is reliable history. It has theological themes and is a literary work. Luke uses geographic details, appropriate personal names, and titles that have been confirmed by archaeologists. Its theological themes are said to be the work of the church, which is spreading the offer of salvation, the gospel, including the role of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the emphasis on the name of Jesus, how important that is. It is literary in being effectively structured. Throughout the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts, the city of Jerusalem keeps reoccurring. And there is a clear movement in the narrative from Galilee in Luke to Judea, Caesarea, Samaria, the provinces of Rome, and eventually to Rome itself. When was the book written? Two theories are generally discussed. One is that it was written in the late 60s AD, the other in the 80s. But the late 60s AD is favored as the book of Acts ends with the issue of Paul's trial in Rome unresolved. Also, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Luke's authorship has been an ancient unified tradition, and there really is no serious objection to that. So what was the purpose of the book? Why was it written? Well, clearly it was dedicated to a Theophilus, and so it's possible that a Theophilus was a educated, perhaps a rich man who wanted to know about the things. Maybe he had come into the church, he was a Christian, but he wanted to know more. And so he commissioned Luke to write this and do the interviews and put it all together. But the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they're not merely chronological accounts, and they're not complete history because too much has been left out, and we get other things from the other books of the Bible and other Gospels. But if the book of Acts was written in the late 60s, it could be to answer questions from Theophilus that maybe Theophilus had, like, what is Christianity? If it's a Jewish sect, why are the Jews so against it and so many Gentiles in it? If Christianity is religious, why is Jesus called a king? And he preaches a political-sounding message called the kingdom of God. Why does Christianity cause riots and troubles? The current issues, all these were current issues under the reign of Nero, who blamed Christians for the great burning of Rome. Was it written to partially answer questions that arose because of Paul's trial? So again, these are some of the questions that people have. What are the two main themes that we will see in the book of Acts? One clearly is the gospel of the kingdom of God. How does it spread? We're going to see that again and again. And theme number two is the name of Jesus is seen as important. And you can, when you go through, you can count how many times it keeps coming up again and again and again. So, as we heard in the sermonette, just saying sounds, vibrations in the air is not what's important. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this idea of the sacred names, because this comes through the Church of God every so often, every 10, 15 years or so. And some people can come in and they're very convinced and they're very persuasive. And I've seen it in this area in years past, and some people tend to follow them and go away. Brethren, the vibrations in the air are not what is important, okay? It's just not. God sees your heart. And we know that languages change. Languages change. Now, clearly, if, like today, you know, if we know what a person's name is, we should try to pronounce it as they want it pronounced, okay? But it's important to know who you're talking to. Some of these sacred names people, they have different ideas. For instance, some of them say that you really should use Yehoshua, which is how they think Hebrew, the name for Jesus, was pronounced. Some people, they go back to, you know, the YHVH of the Old Testament, and they say it's pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh or Yahwah. There's various ways to say that. So the point is that God sees your heart, and we're supposed to use the name of God in our language in a respectful and reverential manner. We should not take the name of Jesus in vain or do vain repetitions. God is not impressed by that. I mean, there are some religions around the world, you write a prayer on a wheel, and then every time you spin the wheel, supposedly the prayer goes up to God. Is God impressed with that? No. God's impressed when you pray from the heart. He wants to hear you pray and talk to him from the heart. That's important. Please remember the name of Jesus is powerful. I think perhaps I've told many of you here before that three times in my life, I've woken up in bed at night and I have sensed an incredibly evil presence at the base of the bed. And I rebuked it in the name of Jesus Christ. And it left. So you see, you can call on the name of Jesus to rebuke evil. Just please remember that. God's always there for us. So we don't want to, like, use the name of Jesus, you know, repetitively, like, you know, call it crying out wolf, because, you know, as the story about crying wolf says, people would just not pay attention to you anymore. So we want to use the name of Jesus in a reverential, positive way. And just to show you how language changes, I mean, I looked this up in the Greek. In the Greek, it's pronounced, from what I can tell, Jesus, Jesus. Why? Well, apparently the Greeks didn't have a J sound in their language, commonly speaking. And now we do. And so that has morphed over the centuries into Jesus. But we don't go around saying Jesus. Well, I mean, is that how it's pronounced in Spanish? Possibly. I don't know, but we don't say Jesus, we don't say Christos, because that's also how it's pronounced in Greek. We say Jesus Christ. So use the name of Jesus in a reverential, positive way. And don't be afraid to say the name of Jesus in appropriate circumstances. Okay, so that's some background. Let's go now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to be reading all the verses. I'm going to read some verses and make comments on them. So I hope that in the future, and you'll just go over the book of Acts yourself. And if you have, like I said, questions, you can bring them up. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read the first few verses here. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So Jesus, he was just beginning to say these things. He wasn't trying to make a complete history. After through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see there 40 days, that's a number for a completion of trial. Jesus was there. He said there were many infallible proofs. He didn't list all the infallible proofs, but he said there were many. And what did he speak about? He spoke about the kingdom of God, which is one of the themes of the book. So verse 4, after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I just want to stop right there, and you just hold your place there, and you just go across the page, at least in my Bible, to John chapter 20 and verse 22. Now, John 20, verse 22, this was apparently right after Jesus was first resurrected. And Jesus comes to them at evening, the first day of the week, and Jesus said, peace be with you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people, some scholarly people will try to tell you, oh, the apostles received God's Holy Spirit right then and there. But that's not true. Because if you go back to the book of Acts, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 5, this is about 40 days later. Jesus said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it just shows you some of the discussions that scholars have. Disciples, the apostles, they received God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a miraculous way. In a miraculous way. And Jesus was telling them, verse 6, the disciples came together. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They were still thinking about the kingdom. Now, Jesus could have said, oh, you know what? The kingdom of God is not political. It really is just the church, or it's just a warm feeling in your heart. But no, Jesus didn't correct them. He said in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we know from Matthew 28 that disciples were supposed to go to the ends of the earth. Did they, after they received the Holy Spirit? Not right away. So it's just interesting. These apostles probably stayed a little bit too long because things were comfortable in Jerusalem. Sometimes God has to put, figuratively speaking, a stick of dynamite under us to blow up and get us out of our, you know, our laziness or whatever you want to call it, and get us moving sometimes. There's a persecution. That's what happened. So the brethren went out, and the brethren started preaching, and that's something that we'll see here, that the brethren were involved in the preaching of the gospel, sharing their faith. And that's something I want to encourage all of us to do as appropriate. Again, no one wants anyone to sort of shove our faith down someone else's throat. But we want to be willing to share. What is our faith? What is our hope? Because we have a wonderful hope, a wonderful future. We don't have to fear death. I did a funeral this last Sunday. And, you know, it was a celebration of life. And we know we're going to see that person again. It's going to be in a better time, in a better place. He's going to have a resurrected, glorious spirit body, no more pain. So it's a wonderful, wonderful future and a hope that we have. And we can share that with people. And we know that even though times in this world are difficult and they're sort of uncertain, we also know how it's going to end up. And God gives us a promise of help and encouragement and protection and deliverance. That's what he does. He's our Father. And Jesus is our elder brother. So, you know, we have a lot of positive things that we can share with people. So we want to do that as the brethren did preach the gospel and spread the gospel as they left Jerusalem. Okay. So now I'm, again, just going to hop a little bit forward to Acts 1 and verse 14. They returned from Jerusalem after Jesus went to heaven, and they list all the apostles there. They went to the upper room, I believe, and they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. This is the last time we see Mary, the mother of Christ, mentioned in the New Testament. She is there, and it says his brothers, but his brothers are mentioned separately from the apostles. So this is one proof that Jesus did have physical half-brothers. We also know from other scriptures that he had at least two sisters. And this is important because if you're starting a new movement, anciently, women were not really given the respect that they should have been given, especially in courts of law. So if you wanted to start a new movement, normally you'd want to have, you know, like respected men and rich men and powerful men to be part of your movement. But God, he has all sorts of women, showing that God really wants all humanity to be there, and God respects women. And so that's important for us to remember. Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Now, what does that mean? Back in Exodus chapter 18, we see that every judge was supposed to rule over at least 10 families. 120 names, there was at least 120 people, but it's probably 120 family names. It was the smallest number, 120 was the smallest number in Jewish culture that could have their own council. My source is the New Bible Commentary, 21st century edition. Each judge was, as I said, to rule over at least 10 families. So we have 120 names, but that could have been 400 people or 500 people. And there was one apostle missing. Judas was the traitor. So they had to replace him, because they wanted to have a replacement apostle to help fulfill the prophecy of ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, the 120. So that's where those 120 names came from. So then they go through in the following verses about what happened to Judas, and then they had to replace Judas. Verse 23 says they proposed two men, and they prayed, and then they cast lots, as we see in verse 26, for the choice. We don't see the casting of lots again in the New Testament. And we don't use the casting of lots today in the Church of God to make important decisions. Or for that matter, I don't think we use them for any decisions. And why not? You know, some people say, well, we should use casting of lots because that's in the Bible. Yes, it was in the Old Testament and was right here as well. But we believe that with God's Spirit, with prayer, fasting, that God will guide our decisions. And we don't rely upon the physical casting of lots. We don't rely upon the physical casting of lots. And this casting of lots was before the giving of the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. So since the day of Pentecost came, we believe and trust that God will guide us. Now, as human beings, will we make mistakes? Yeah, we do that from time to time. But we do trust God. We put our faith in God, and we ask God to guide us through his Spirit. So that's why we don't use the casting of lots today to make decisions. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, why does it say fully come? The way that Pharisee Jews today count Pentecost is that they count starting after the first holy day, the first high day. Now, if the Pharisee Jews counted Pentecost back then as they do today, they would have started counting on Friday during the week that Jesus died. Because we know Jesus was crucified and died on a Wednesday. The first holy day was a Thursday. The Pharisees would have started counting on a Friday while Jesus was in the tomb. We know that Jesus was actually in the tomb until Saturday around sunset, and he arose, and he actually went to heaven as our wave sheaf, our wave omer offering on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So the Pharisees would have already observed the day of Pentecost if they count Pentecost back then as they do today. So that's perhaps an explanation of why the day of Pentecost had fully come. So I'm not going to read the sermon and all the things that happened there, because much of that was covered on the day of Pentecost, but I just want to make a few notes. For instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 8, people said, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then he lists a whole bunch of people from different places. So the miracle of Pentecost was not just speaking in other languages, but it was in hearing. It was in the speaking and the hearing. So apparently for a brief moment, the curse, or what God did at the Tower of Babel, was healed. And so people had this understanding. They could communicate, they could hear, and it was a marvelous miracle. And this was a precursor to what's going to happen, we believe, in the millennium, when God gives us a pure language so we can all, human beings, all races and nations around the world, can call on God with one accord. So, again, the miracle was in the hearing as well as the speaking. Dropping down to verse 21, it says, and he was quoting the book of Joel, "It shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. So this was quoting a prophecy that was partially fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled in a greater way, we believe, in the coming days. Dropping down to verse 29, Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." So King David was a prophet. He was a man after God's own heart. And at the time of the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, he was dead and buried. In other words, he wasn't in heaven. So people who believe that when you die, you go directly to heaven, this is a big problem. I mean, if David, who was a prophet and man after God's own heart, a great man of God in many ways, if he's not in heaven, what chance do I have? Not much. Okay? So what we see here, that he was dead and buried, and then verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens. So these are verses that you can use to people who sincerely believe that when you die, you go directly to heaven. You don't. The Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus Christ clearly taught in the New Testament, that physical death is like a sleep, from which we will all be awakened at some point. We will be resurrected from the dead. Dropping down to verse 37, after Peter had finished his sermon, people were, you know, they were touched in the heart. They were cut to the heart. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He said, you have to do something. You know, he didn't say, you just got to believe that Jesus did everything for you. He said, you got to do something. And the doing included repentance. So you got to know what to repent of. What is sin, after all? You got to repent, and you have to be baptized in water in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that it is come. It was given by the laying on of hands. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that. God is not calling everyone right now around the world. If God was trying to call everyone around the world, it looks like the devil's winning. So again, these are some scriptures. As you go through, you can understand certain things when people, you know, sincerely discuss, you know, their beliefs, and they're sincerely wrong about some of these things. We should be like Aquila and Priscilla, that when people, they have a certain understanding, we can say, okay, you have a certain understanding, but we can help you understand a little bit more. And we have to do that humbly, because we want to help people succeed. Our goal is to help people succeed in their walk with God and Jesus Christ, and to understand more. So you go down for the rest of the chapter. Wonders and signs were used to validate and give credibility to the gospel. The New Testament church at this point was considered a valid movement within Judaism. People worshipped at the temple, and they were accepted by the community. But when they began to be successful and grow in numbers, it drew opposition from religious readers or religious teachers. So now we just turn the page to Acts chapter 3. What we see here is that there's this story of a man who had been lame from birth, and I believe he was about 40 years old. He sat begging by the beautiful gate. Everybody knew him. My first question was, why didn't Jesus heal him? Jesus must have walked by him many times. Why didn't Jesus do this? And there I just say, sometimes, brethren, we don't understand the ways of God. It could be Jesus was allowing this man to stay lame so that Peter could come as he said in verse 6, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man was healed. And people were amazed because everyone knew this guy. He'd been there so many times. So many times. So God's ways are past finding out. But in this instance, a man was healed. And the lame man, verse 11, he was healed. He held on to Peter and John. All the people came together in the porch called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. And so Peter says, well, why do you think that we did this? We didn't do this. But you know, brethren, culturally speaking, it was a fairly common idea that, especially the Romans had this idea, I understand, they felt that the gods came down as in human form from time to time and walked among people. That's why Pilate, remember he was talking to Jesus, and he said, who are you? Where are you from? Because he sort of sensed that maybe this was a god there. And his wife had told him about the dream. Again, the ancients, they thought that the gods would communicate through dreams. He said, don't have anything to do with that man. So it's interesting. It's very interesting. People saying, well, you think it's by our power? Yeah. They thought that maybe these guys maybe were gods. And of course, the Bible in the New Testament tells us that sometimes angels walk among us and we don't even know. So we should be polite to everyone, because maybe that's an angel we're talking to. So it's just interesting how they say these things, and you sort of get a little bit of background of the culture. So Peter begins to preach about Jesus, and he says in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, Jesus' name, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And he says, I know that you did what you did in terms of crucifying Christ in ignorance. But God says, you've got to repent, verse 19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a prophecy that Jesus is going to come. He's going to refresh the whole earth. The earth which now has various problems and pollutions and difficulties. Jesus is going to come and he's going to refresh the whole earth. And then he quotes a prophecy in verse 22, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him shall you hear. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. There are some people today who say that they are that prophet. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is that prophet. No human being can claim that. No human being can claim that. Okay, so now we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Because they didn't believe that. The Sadducees, they were fully materialistic. They believed this life is it. And so they were in it for all they could get. They were fairly selfish and greedy and wanted power and money and so forth, because they really didn't apparently believe in an afterlife too much. And so these people were preaching the resurrection from the dead, so they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody. Verse 5, it came to pass the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, and this is sort of a description of the three-part formation of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they come together, and they said, in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? So again, that name keeps coming up, the power, the authority, the fame of Jesus Christ. Because you see, they were the authorities in the temple. They were the big cheeses there in Jerusalem. Well, you're preaching this Jesus. What name? What are you doing? So verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he starts giving his defense. He says, verse 10, let it be known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, just went right at them, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. So he was very powerful. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So brethren, this is a very important verse here too, because some people, And I was raised in a mainstream faith. And when I asked, well, what's going to happen to all the Chinese, for instance, who've never heard the name of Jesus? They lived 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, never heard the name of Jesus. The first answer I was told was that, well, they're all burning in hell. And I said, I can't believe that. That's not fair. You're trying to teach me that God is fair, just, and merciful. That's not fair, just, and merciful. And frankly, that's the big reason why I left that particular faith and started looking. But a second answer that I was given is that, so if they're good people, God's going to work out something for them, even if they never heard the name of Jesus, and they'll be in heaven as well. That's not true. This verse says that's not true. Everyone is going to have to come to know the name of Jesus Christ, his power, his authority, his position. He's our Savior. He paid the penalty for our sins. And that means everyone who has ever lived must be resurrected from the dead and given a real chance. You see the logic. This verse is key to understanding the necessity of the resurrection of the dead. So the Sanhedrin, they go along and they saw the boldness of Peter and they said, well, these guys aren't really, you know, well-educated. They're from Galilee, really? What shall we do? What shall we do? Because everyone knows this man who was healed. So they said, well, we don't want them to spread talking about the resurrection, verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Okay, so they wanted to stop speaking about the name of Jesus. So they commanded them to not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. That's almost a Jesus-like answer. It's sort of like, you judge. Should we listen to you or listen to God? The answer is obvious. So they found a way to punish them because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they were let go and they went back to the church, and the church, you know, received the report, and the church prayed. And what did they pray for? Did they pray for the destruction of their enemies? Verse 29, this is what they prayed for. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that we with all boldness you may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that by signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed for. I think we should be praying for that as well, that we might with boldness in appropriate circumstances and appropriate ways speak God's word, our hope that lies within us, and that God would support that message, that efforts that we make with signs, wonders, through the name of the holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, this was after the day of Pentecost. They received God's Spirit, and they were filled apparently even more. They spoke the word of God with boldness. So we see the rest of this chapter that the apostles were preaching. They had great power. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the dead. And then people were there in Jerusalem, and those who had private property, they would sell it, and then they would give the private property so that people could have something to eat. And they stayed there around the temple. Chapter 5, we see that a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira. And so this is that story where they sold a piece of land or a property of some sort. And I don't know exactly what they sold it for, but let's say they sold it for $15,000, okay? Then they brought $10,000 to the apostles, and they said, this is what we sold it for. They wanted to have the credit for being wholehearted, 100% in, totally invested, but they had held back $5,000. We see here that Peter was given supernatural discernment. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have just said, yes, I had this property, I sold it for 15, and this is what I feel that I can give. I need to keep the 5,000 to do something else. But he lied, and he was a hypocrite, and he wanted credit for something that he shouldn't have had credit for. God hates hypocrisy. God hates lies. So what happened? Ananias dropped dead. His wife Sapphira comes in a little bit later, and they asked her, did you sell it for so much? Yeah. She dropped dead too. So you see, we don't lie to God. He sees our heart. So we need to respect God. Our God is a powerful God. He's a loving God. But he hates hypocrisy. He hates lies. Verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. This supports our understanding of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. I've given a whole sermon about that, and you can perhaps go back and find it again, or maybe we can review it. But the laying on of hands is important. We use it for praying for the receipt of God's Spirit when someone is baptized. We lay hands on when someone is sick, that they might be healed. We lay hands on someone when they are ordained to an office in the church. So those are just some of the ways that laying on of hands is used. We see here that people, they knew that Peter was being used by God to heal a lot of people, so they brought sick people into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by could fall on some of them. Now, I don't know how many people were healed by that way, but it's amazing. They brought sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, they were all healed. So remember, I gave a sermon recently about mental health and evil spirits. There's a difference between health issues and demon possession or evil spirit issues. Okay, they are treated differently in the Bible. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. Again, they laid hands on the apostles, they put them in the prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord came and told Peter, let's go. So they went out, and in the morning, they couldn't find him. Verse 22, the officers came and said, well, the prison was shut securely, but we can't find him. So the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priests, they heard these things. They wondered, what happened? Someone said, these men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they went and they brought the people, you know, Peter and the apostles without violence, for they feared the people. They brought them before the council, and the council and the high priest said, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? Again, the name of Jesus. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They already told them the previous time they talked to them. They already told them, should we obey God or you? And Peter said the same thing, essentially. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then he went right at him. Yes, the God our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Verse 22, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's a very important basic scripture, brethren. Many people, they say, all I got to do is believe in Jesus. And all my sins are forgiven, and God's given me his Spirit. And they continue on living their life essentially like they did before. No, God gives his Spirit to those who habitually obey him. We all trip up from time to time. But that's important. So you got to know, what is sin? How does the Bible define sin? And you have to repent of it, and you have to do right. Don't do evil, do good. And God promises, he says, to give you more of his Spirit to those who obey him. So someone that's habitually not obeying God, can you expect that God's giving you his Spirit? No. You have to try to, as a way of life, obey God, obey the Ten Commandments, what he wants us to be doing. So what happened? They brought them, and then Gamaliel said, put them out for a second. Gamaliel was a really wise guy. He was a wise person. And he said, look, there were some guys, you know, there were some guys, and a guy named Theudas, he claimed to be somebody, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered. They came to nothing. This Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He perished. all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Wise words, wise words. So they agreed to him. So what did they do? They called the apostles and they beat them. They beat them. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus. So we see that again and again and again. The name of Jesus was very important. And they let them go. The apostles departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple, they didn't cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. So we see that the name was important and they were still accepted in the temple. In chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, a complaint arose because some widows weren't receiving enough food. And the 12 apostles, they summoned the multitude and said, you know, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That phrase, serving tables, can have two meanings. Yes, it can mean physically handing out bread and water and things like that, which is important. And apparently the apostles were doing some of that, at least beforehand. But also it has the sense of being used as a bank where you would have money changer tables, you'd have tables, and sometimes, you know, like even today, we have deacons and others who help people have assistance if they need, you know, monetary assistance to go to the feast, for instance. So it was both of that, you know, giving monetary assistance or actually giving actual food directly. So they said, we should, as the apostles, we should serve God, we should pray, we should preach. We should not be doing this physical labor. And that's where we get the office of deacon and deaconess. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, that we may appoint over this business. So that pleased the people, and they consulted the people, and the people said, you know, these are the leaders, these are these serving men who have God's Spirit, and let's have them do it. And to this day, in the Church of God, we still, when we have a need for a deacon or a deaconess or, you know, something like that, we try to talk to a few people in the congregation and see, well, who would you think might be a good deacon or a deaconess, or we had to fill this need. You ask several people and certain names keep coming up again and again and again. It reminds me, a few of us here were in the State Department. I remember years ago, you know, when I was getting my security clearance renewed, that the security people, they said, okay, we want the names of 10 people. I said, which 10 people? Oh, it can be your family members, it can be your neighbors, your friends. I said, you're trying to check out my security clearance if I'm loyal to this country and so forth, and I'm giving you all the people you should talk to. Oh, yeah, no problem. He said, we asked them several open-ended questions. And if you ask enough people open-ended questions, well, how is Ray? Does he have a problem drinking? Does he spend too much money? What does he do? He said, if there's a problem, it always comes out. They always figure it out. So it's just interesting how even today, if you ask enough people, certain things come out. So we do try to consult the certain people in the congregation. And like I said, many times the same names seem coming up again and again. So the apostles, they ordained these 7 men whom when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So again, laying on of hands for ordination. It says a great many of the priests, verse 7, were obedient to the faith. So there were priests there, and their job was to do the sacrifices at the temple. But they believed that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. But there was a lot of people who weren't yet called by God to have that understanding. And so the priests, they continued in their job that had been given to them for a long time. Today, there is no temple. And some people say, oh, there's these, you know, red heifers. But then you hear maybe a few days later, oh, there was a gray hare, so that red heifer doesn't work. So they're trying to start up a temple sacrifice again. That's very desirable for some Jews over in Israel. And honestly, brethren, I would not be personally surprised if in this crisis with Iran and the nuclear issue that Iran has and all the problems that Israel has with Hezbollah to the north, Hamas in Gaza, the Houthis in the south, Iranians to the east. It's almost like a ring of fire around us. I would not be surprised if somehow there would be some way sacrifices to be reintroduced on the Temple Mount. Again, we have no idea when. We do know it will happen because the Bible says that at some point in the future, sacrifices will be stopped. They can't be stopped now because they haven't started again. But I think that we all have to be aware of what's happening, and that's one huge, huge prophetic event. If you ever see and hear that the Jews have started sacrifices again on the Temple Mount, that is prophetically significant, and it shows where we are in prophecy at that time. So now we drop down to the story of Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8. And I'm not going to read all of Stephen's account. I think you can read about that. But he gives a long history of God calling the nation, God calling people. They were in, Abraham went down to Egypt and so forth. And then you can read in chapter 7, this long account. And we get down to chapter 7, verse 48. And Stephen says, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And this was a direct attack again on the Sadducees, because that was their place. It was their seat of power. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. What house will you build for me? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And then he goes right at them. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. So, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. What did he see? He saw the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. What did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Brethren, every time we have a glimpse into heaven, we see God the Father, we see Jesus, Son of Man. We never, ever see a personal Holy Spirit, ever. And that's one of the big proofs that the Trinity doctrine is not true. There's multiple places in the Bible where we have a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. Never do you see the Holy Spirit as a person, never. You see God the Father, you see Jesus Christ the Son. And that's what Stephen saw. So that really made them mad, so they stoned him and they killed him. And it says he fell asleep. In other words, another indication that physical death is like a sleep. Chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting to his death, and a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And brethren, that's how the gospel was preached. Because of persecution, they had been fairly comfortable there in Jerusalem, and then they all had to leave. Except the apostles. The apostles still stayed in Jerusalem for a while. So they went everywhere. They preached the gospel. And when the apostles actually did go out, they pretty much went to church congregations that were already established. We see that talks about Philip, who was a deacon at the time. He went to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans weren't considered Jews, but they had sort of like a history of connection. Philip went down there, and Philip actually built on the basis, the foundation that Jesus and the apostles did. Because remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, that was up there in Samaria. And Jesus said, yes, I'm the Christ. So he preached and said, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in the city. So Deacon Philip, he was preaching that. And then it talks about the story of Simon Magus, who was a sorcerer. And he believed in Jesus, he believed Philip at least, verse 12, as he preached the things concerning what? Kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the two main themes of the book of Acts. He believed, and both men and women were baptized. Simon himself believed. He was baptized. He saw these miracles. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, it seemed like they were surprised. No one was saying, well, we have to get permission from the president, you know, of our congregation, or we have to get permission from Peter before we can preach. No, they went and they were filled with God's Spirit and power and they preached. So when they heard they'd received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John, the apostles, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So our understanding in the Church of God today is that it is the ordained elders who are the ones to lay hands on and ask for God's giving of God's Holy Spirit to newly baptized people. It wasn't the deacon. The deacon didn't do this. The deacon did the physical work. He also did preaching. But in terms of laying hands on for the feet of God's Spirit, we understand it is the ordained elders of the church who do that. And then you hear the story that Simon said, well, I want to have that power too. So he offered money. And that's where we get this, I believe, this crime called simony, where you pay money for an ecclesiastical office. And Peter said, well, that's terrible. You thought you could purchase the gift of God with money? That's ridiculous. So Simon said, oh, pray to the Lord for me that none of these bad things which you spoke may come upon me. And there are many people who believe that Simon Magus actually went on to help start a movement which became a great religious movement using the name of Jesus, but not necessarily preaching repentance from sin and so forth. So he's something that, if you look in the history of it, he could be a pretty important person. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, go now toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he went down there, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. So even though he was not ethnically Jewish, he probably was considered Jewish, and so he'd come to worship. So he goes there. He's reading the book of Isaiah, where it says that someone was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he starts reading this part of Isaiah, and what does this mean? What does this mean? So Philip opened his mouth, began at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him. So after a certain amount of time, the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they stopped the chariot, went down in the water, they baptized him. And then God took Philip away to another area, another place. It's amazing. Chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found anywhere of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you know the story about the road to Damascus. He saw this great light. And God says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, well, who are you? Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice, he didn't say, Lord, what do you want me to believe? He says, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, arise, go into the city. You will be told what you must do. I think it's fascinating as you go through the story. God could have told Saul everything that he needed to know and what to do. But God used other human beings. He used, in this case, who was Ananias. Ananias in Damascus. So we need each other in the Church of God. None of us is a singular, standalone Christian. We don't need anybody. God talks to me. That's all I need to do. No, we need each other. So you go through it. The Lord said, rise, go to a street called Straight. Oh, wait a minute, he's talking to Ananias. So God talks to Ananias, said, go to a street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. In a vision, you see a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. Again, laying of hands, healing, and receipt of the Spirit. So Ananias said, wait a minute, I've heard about this guy. He's not a good guy. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, again that word name, before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We believe that was largely chronological in order. Paul went first to non-ethnically Jewish people in Asia Minor and Greece. He was sent to king, well, he was also to kings in Judea in that area, but also to Caesar. And eventually, after his trial at Rome, first trial was over, we believe he went to the children of Israel further west in Europe. For I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We can see that name again and again and again. So Ananias went, he entered the house, he laid his hands on said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me that you may receive sight and be filled with the Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So this is a case where someone received God's Spirit before baptism. Normally, you are baptized in water first, and then the Holy Spirit is given later. In this case, he received God's Spirit first and then was baptized. So he stayed there in Damascus. Verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogues. He's the Son of God. And people said, wait a minute, isn't this the guy who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Well, what's going on here? But he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the anointed one. So they plotted to kill him, but he escaped. He went to Jerusalem, verse 26. No one wanted to see him because they were afraid of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he said, yes, this man has spoken boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so when he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus Christ and disputed against the Hellenists. So eventually they had to take him and take him back to Tarsus, which was his home city. So the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So then we have some stories about Peter going down to Lud. Now Lud is where near the international airport is in Israel today. So we go down to Lud. There was a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and paralyzed. And Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you, arise and make your bed. And so people said, wow, name of Jesus, this man is healed. Then there's a story about Tabitha, translated Dorcas, a woman of good works. She died. They asked Peter to come. And they're weeping. Peter puts them out and he prays. And he says, Tabitha, arise. And she arose, opened her eyes. And wow, everyone, they were amazed. And many believed on the Lord. So you see how the preaching of the gospel kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees said didn't occur, how these things were happening. And it helped preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Brethren, I think that's all I can cover today. I don't want to go too fast, but I think we will stop there, and the next sermon will start in chapter 10. So just remember, what were the themes of the book of Acts? It was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God spread largely by people like you and me, the members who went everywhere. They were not afraid. They were bold. And also the importance of the name of Jesus, the power of the name of Jesus, the authority, the office that Jesus has. Those two things. Philip preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and this is what we preach as well.